Why don't we begin by opening up our Bibles to the book of Job? That'd be a good way to start. And we're going to read the first five verses. Everybody's got a set of notes, right? And so we'll read the first five verses of the first verse, as I said already, and it'll be said in the introduction of your notes as well. We're not going to study chapter by chapter and verse by verse. That would be very difficult, and I would not find it enjoyable whatsoever. And so we're going to just look at an overview of it, all right? And but let's read beginning with chapter 1 and verses 1 through 5. If you're there, say yes. It says, beginning with verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz. Now, that's not the land of Oz, all right? It's the land of Uz. Some people pronounce it Uz. I don't think people know the way it was supposed to be pronounced, whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. He had seven sons and three daughters were born to him. Also, his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day. Some scholars think that that was on their birthdays. We don't know for sure, but it makes sense. So that they would go and have a feast each on their appointed day and would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did regularly. All right, so that gives us a little bit of an introduction to the person named Job. And so let's go to our notes now, and let's just look at a few things here, beginning with reading the introductions. Everybody good? All right. So it reads this way. Today we're going to begin a study concerning a man named Job. There's been many misunderstandings about the book of Job, which has brought about a lot of bad doctrine throughout the history of the church. The goal of this study is to convey a biblically sound perspective concerning the overall message of this book, which will bring enlightenment and freedom into our lives. This will not be a chapter by chapter and verse by verse study, but will be a general overview, especially in light of New Testament truth. Take note of that phrase, especially in light of New Testament truth. It would be unwise, however, for anyone, including scholars, to say they understand everything about the book of Job. This study will be presented or be presenting an alternative way of looking at this book, which will differ from what most have traditionally understood. I appreciate the following comment by Dr. David Kleins, and he is a scholar, I think in one of the Baptist seminaries. I can't recall exactly. The reference for this quote is down at the bottom of the footnote. He said this, or wrote this, there are, however, two drawbacks to finding out what the book of Job is all about. The first is that no one can say, and certainly not this commentator, what the book of Job is all about, not even given unlimited space and time. For it is part of the book's greatness that whenever we think we have it mastered, it surprises us with new angles that we realize we haven't yet properly taken into consideration. And so, you know, I want to mention to you and say to you really clear, you know, I'm not going to claim to know everything about the book of Job. Anybody that claims to know everything about the book of Job is being very unwise, all right? It is an ancient book. It is an ancient book from an ancient time period, ancient people. I mean, there's a lot of gap between the day in which Job lived and the days in which we live, right? And because of that gigantic gap, I mean, we've got geographical gaps, we've got cultural gaps, we got a language gap, so many different gaps, and such a distance between his time and our time, and a lot of things that are lacking in terms of people knowing things about that time period. It would be foolish for us to really say that we understand everything about the book of Job or about the person Job, and we're going to see why more of that is true as we go into this, okay? And so, but yet we do believe that the book of Job is inspired scripture, right? The Bible has it in there. It was determined to be canon, or canon means to meet the measurement, if you will, for being in the Bible. And so we do believe it's inspired scripture, inspired by the Spirit of God. And so we do want to look at it and glean from it in light of the New Testament, right? Because you need to understand, and most of you probably do, that the Bible is a progressive revelation. There are things in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament people did not know that you and I on this side of the cross have better understanding of. We interpret the Old Testament by way of the New Testament, don't we? And we'll mention some things about that as we go along in this as well. And so reading on now with our notes now, Roman numeral number 2. Well, before I read that, let me just mention to you, this book of Job along with Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. They are called the wisdom literature. And within Job, the genre of Job is both narrative, which means telling the story, but it's a true story. I hesitate, some of you know, I hesitate to use the word story because sometimes people think it's not true. But it's a narrative, which is a true story. It's partially a narrative and it's partially poetry in the original Hebrew as well. In the ancient Hebrew, by the way, not the modern Hebrew, but in ancient Hebrew, it's partially poetry as well. And so this helps us to understand some things as far as why we may not totally comprehend some of the things that are said. And so we come to Roman number two, some things we know about the book of Job. Letter A, the author of this book is unknown. Any proposed author is merely speculation. One of the theories is that Moses is the author. Gleason Archer was a scholar. He wrote this, "While it can scarcely be said that there is anything Mosaic about the style of Job, this theory would at least account for, one, it's being possessed by the Hebrews, two, it's attaining a canonical status, which means it attained being considered scripture and inspired scripture. Three, its patriarchal flavor and setting." When it says patriarchal, it's talking about the patriots of the Old Covenant, especially Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? And so the patriarchal flavor and setting. And four, the Aramaic flavor in some of the terminology and modes of expression exhibited by the text. And so basically, Gleason Archer, he's advocating, he doesn't say it dogmatically, but he's advocating that it's very possible that Moses was the writer of it. As I said, nobody knows. Some people think Solomon wrote it. Job himself probably did not write it, but somehow or another it was communicated over the ages and it was written down. Now, as we go on with this letter B, the date this book was written is also unknown. So there's a lot of things that we know are unknown. All right. Many scholars consider Job to be, and this is many scholars do consider the book of Job to be the oldest book in terms of composition when it was put together. Of course, the book of Genesis is the oldest in terms of some of the events that occurred. You can't get a lot older than in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, right? And so in terms of composition, they think Job is probably the oldest book that we have in our Bibles, okay? But as far as events, obviously parts of Genesis are much older than things related in Job, okay? And then we come to letter C. The traditional theme of the book of Job is often referred to as, quote, "why the righteous suffer." The problem with this is that this book never actually answers that question. If you've read the book of Job, and I encourage you to do it, if you read the book of Job, you're going to discover that question is never answered. Why do the righteous suffer is never answered in this book. There's a lot of speculation, a lot of thoughts that go forth by especially Job's friends, as well as Job himself, but the answer is not there, not given in this. But notice, I put in the bold, "I propose to you that the message of this book is redemption and deliverance from suffering." The problem is many people don't get past the first two chapters. Now, I say that to you in terms of this, or for this reason. I believe that a lot of times we as human beings, we focus on the negative. We focus on the negative, don't we? All right, for example, we'll see if this works. For example, if you're going down the street and you see this thing that's got three lights on it, what do you call that thing? It's a stoplight. Why isn't it a green light? We always think the negative, right? It's a stoplight. It's probably green just as much as it's red, right? But we do tend to think that way. And so I think that with the book of Job, and because probably the majority, I think most of us would think, you know, the majority of the chapters are sort of a negative concept, negative things that are brought forth and whatever. But I want to submit to you that when you read the end of the book, it's a positive book of redemption and deliverance. In fact, I have one book. The title of it is the book of Job, but the subtitle is a mini story of redemption. And of course it is. And we're going to look at some of that as well within this, because again, it shows God is a merciful God and a compassionate God and things such as this. And so let's go on with this. The problem is many people don't get past the first two chapters. I read that number one under uppercase C. I'm proposing this as a basic outline. Letter A, the first part is about destruction, chapters 1 and 2. The second part is about debate, which is the vast majority, as you can see, chapters 3 through 41. And one of my friends, Tony Cook, who's I consider him a scholar. He's got so many great books out there. He didn't write this. I heard this in a lecture. He said this: the bulk of the book of Job is the theological argument between four people who do not know what they were talking about. And it's really true. It's very, very true. And so, you know, you do need to remember that, you know, even though we believe the book is inspired, we know that things that we read throughout the entire Bible, things are stated truly in terms of they were really said, but that doesn't mean that what was said by everybody was truth, right? And so you're going to read a lot of things when you read the book of Job. You're going to read a lot of things that truly were said by those individuals. But just because they said it doesn't make it the truth. Yeah. But they're recorded as being truly said. Does that make sense to you? Right. Yeah. I mean, for example, you know, Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, it says they lied to the Holy Spirit. That is truly said that they lied. But how many of you know that what they said was not true? Right? Because they lied, right? And we could come up with all sorts of things that are like that in the scriptures, that even though they're recorded as having been said, that doesn't mean that because they were said, they were true. There's a lot of liars in the scriptures, right? A lot of people that lied as well. And so I think that that's something to keep in mind as you're reading through this. I'm going to read what Tony Cook shared again. He said, the bulk of the book of Job is the theological argument between four people who did not know what they were talking about. Okay? And I think that there's so much truth in that. And then the third part of the book of Job, letter C, lowercase, third part is about deliverance, and that's chapter 42. So it ends in a positive note, right? It ends in a positive note, and I want to really particularly bring out letter D here. Are you ready? Because this is going to mess up a lot of people's ideas about the book of Job. The events that took place are believed to have taken place over a period of a few months and probably less than a year. If you look at Job chapter 7, you're right there anyway, we might as well read it. Job chapter 7, this is why many scholars come to this conclusion, that it was not a long period of time. One reason why is because in Job chapter 7 and verse 3, you'll notice that it states here that Job is speaking. It says, so I have been allotted months of futility, and wearisome nights have been appointed to me. And so he doesn't talk about years, he talks about months and nights. And so it's understood by many scholars that this was not a long period of time. Some say it was like 6 months long, possibly less than a year, though, because if it's confined to months and nights, as it's stated here, then it would be less than a year because he would be talking about years if it went past that. Does that make sense to you? All right, because sometimes we get the idea, I think, now maybe none of you have, but sometimes people get the idea that these events, this trial, this loss, this destruction that happened in Job's life was something that lasted for years of his life. But that is not true at all. It lasted for a very short period of months, not years. And so reading further into this, when we consider that Job probably lived to be at least 200 years old, this period of trials and suffering was a small portion of his life. In Job 42:16, it states that he lived 140 years after all these events. Seeing he had 10 grown children at the beginning, chapter 1 and verse 2, we read it, he could have easily been in his 40s or 50s when the suffering began or when it occurred, all right? And so again, that's why we come to the conclusion, the scholars come to the conclusion that Job probably lived to be between 200 and 250 years old. And of course, you know, the patriarchs of that age period, of that period, they lived a long time, didn't they? All right, so that is, again, it goes along with the idea that other patriarchs of old lived a long time during that time period. And so 200, 250 years, and when you think about maybe 6 months, maybe, you know, 9, 10 months, who knows, that he went through this very bad time, you know, that pales compared to the fullness of his life. And not only that, but at the end of the book, he receives double of what he had originally. And so he's blessed, and obviously it's a tragic thing. His children were all killed, but then apparently he ended up with 20 children because he ended up with twice as many, right, of everything that he had in the beginning. So thus, again, this idea of redemption, this idea of deliverance, and trying to, again, focus on really the positive aspects, because so many dwell on the negative, which is there. There's no question about it, but also realizing, you know, there is a positive aspect to this as well. All right, then we come to Roman number 3. Is everybody following me here? All right, some things we know about Job. Letter A, Job was not an Israelite. Okay, this is an important point. He was not an Israelite. The best indication is that he was an Edomite because he lived in the land of Uz, Job 1:1. In the Bible, Uz was always associated with the Edomites, which were the descendants of Esau. And so I mentioned there, confer with Genesis 36, the entire chapter, and note verse 28 mentions Uz, and then Jeremiah 25:20 and Lamentations 4:21. Andrew Hill and John Walton, in their survey of the Old Testament, they write this. Is everybody following me okay? They write this, the individual named Job shows no indication of being an Israelite. The place names rather suggest that he was an Edomite. And these guys are not the only ones that state this or suggest this. There's many that suggest this. Consequently, there is no mention of the covenant or the law. This one way they come to the conclusion that that Job lived during the patriarchal time period before the law of Moses, for example. There's no mention of the Mosaic covenant, no mention of the law, etc. And so that's one way historians in general try to determine when someone lived or what occurred. They judge it from other things that may have been mentioned or not mentioned, right? And so some of the things not mentioned was the Mosaic covenant, the law, all of these things. He was not under the law. And so, again, this kind of substantiates the time period that he probably lived. He did not talk about, there was no mention of the covenant of the law, and God is rarely identified as Yahweh, which is Jehovah, right? The self-existent one, and really the main name of the Israelites that they gave to Jehovah. God gave it to himself, gave them that name. Jehovah, Yahweh, was his name. And so, again, very seldom was it mentioned. Instead, El Shaddai is more frequent. What is El Shaddai? El Shaddai, as Job refers to him more frequently than any other name in the book of Job, means the Almighty God. And so he recognized the power of God, the mightiness of God. Some suggest also that word El Shaddai has the idea of the bountiful one, the one who provides, right? In fact, my understanding in the ancient Hebrew was the many-breasted one, again, the one who sustains life, the one who nourishes his people, right? All of that has somewhat of the idea of what the name El Shaddai means. And so he knew God as El Shaddai more than he did Jehovah, which, again, is indicative of the fact that he was not an Israelite, okay? And this matters. It matters that he was not an Israelite. Going on after that portion of that quote, since the book is a work of wisdom, there is little information of the historical nature and its content to help us to date either its events or its composition. Traditionally, the events of the book have been dated roughly to the patriarchal era. Because of the lifestyle longevity of Job are most similar to those found in Genesis. It is further pointed out, second page, that the existence of roving bands of Sabaeans and Chaldeans, Job 1:15 and 17, suits best the early second millennium B.C. All right, so coming to that with that idea, uppercase B. So if Job lived during the patriarchal era, this means that he was a contemporary, possibly of Abraham, but of Isaac and Jacob. Does that make sense to you? Yeah. And so he was a contemporary. That means he lived during the same time, possibly knew them. We don't know for sure about any of that, but a contemporary of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he was an Edomite. He was a descendant of Esau is what the consensus normally is. And that brings us to the next point here, uppercase C. As a descendant of Esau, therefore, Job was not part of the Abrahamic covenant, right? So he was not part of the Abrahamic covenant. Of the two sons of Isaac, Abraham's son, Jacob became the heir instead of Esau. Remember, Jacob and Esau were twin brothers. Esau really was the firstborn between the two, even though they were twins. He came out first, but he forfeited his birthright, didn't he? He sold his birthright for a bowl of porridge or whatever, right? And so he despised his birthright, which was really a terrible thing in that culture to despise his birthright. And so he lost his birthright. Of course, Jacob swindled him and things. But in any case, he did not become the heir. He did not become a part of the ancestral line of ultimately the Messiah, did he? Right? And so that's important to know. And again, Job was a part of that line of Esau instead. And so going on, Jacob became the heir instead of Esau. Note, God always dealt with people according to covenants. We don't know if there was some kind of personal covenant between God and Job. We don't know. There might have been some sort of personal covenant. There seems to have been possibly some kind of personal relationship. Even though it was not very deep relationship, he didn't know much about God. There had to be some kind of relationship because he even offered burnt offerings, thinking that his sons might have cursed God while they were having parties. Isn't that right? And so he had some sort, possibly, of a covenant, but no formal covenant with God. There was no formal covenant with God whatsoever. And so maybe it was due to the fact that God said that he was going to bless the descendants of Abraham, whether they were actually in the line for the Messiah or not. There was some, at least, measure of blessing for those that would seek God and go after God, right? As opposed to be rebellious against God. And so going on with this, it reads further, I wrote this, although there are lessons we can learn from the book of Job, the new covenant believer must keep in mind that our covenant with God is greater than any other covenant that we see in the scriptures, right? And so one of the things I've said for years, for people that question about Job, just to kind of, without having to go into any kind of detail about anything, and again, I don't claim to understand a lot about the book of Job, but one thing I do know is that we cannot get caught up with his suffering and all the thing that he went through, thinking, well, that could happen to us and we could suffer, but we have to remember we've got a better covenant. We're not in the same covenant as Job. We're in a new covenant, a covenant ratified by the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. And so, again, we cannot relate to that in that sense and to that degree. And so that's important for us to understand, because you've heard this. You've heard the thing. Well, he's like old poor Job, right? I mean, you've heard that kind of say, oh, you're just like Job. You're suffering like Job and all that. Now, wait a minute now. We don't need to think about suffering like Job. We may suffer as a Christian, according to one of Peter's epistles. But you know what? There's two kinds of suffering I see in the scripture. Number one, there's suffering in terms of persecution and reproach. And the Bible does not say that we are delivered from persecution and reproach. Those that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Isn't that right? Now, we could get delivered. Paul said himself that he was delivered from the paw, or from the mouth of the lion in terms of persecution, being delivered time and time again until finally he had finished his race. And then he did go home to be with the Lord, right? But then the other kind of suffering is the suffering that Jesus, let me put it differently. Jesus suffered as our example, and that's in the area of persecution, reproach, etc. And we would suffer possibly in the areas that he suffered as our example, but the things he suffered for us as our substitute, we can fight against. Isn't that right? Yeah. All right. So he suffered for us as our substitute in terms of sin. How many of you know sin can cause you to suffer? But we can have authority and do have authority over sin, don't we? And then also sickness. Sickness, we do not have to say, well, we're just human beings and we're suffering like Job and got boils all over us or whatever. And we're just suffering like Job. No, wait a minute. Jesus paid a price and redeemed us. And by his stripes, we were healed. Job didn't have that covenant that you and I have. Isn't that right? And so it's important for us to really grasp that and hold on to that no matter what. And so letter D, we come to D. It says Job is only mentioned in two other passages of the Bible other than the book of Job, okay? First of all, he's mentioned in Ezekiel 14 and 20. We won't turn there, but in Ezekiel 14, 14 and 20, it's talking about three men, three heroes of the faith. I guess I might as well just read it here. It reads this way in my notes, where he is mentioned alongside two other great men of God, Noah and Daniel, and refers to their righteousness. Their righteousness, including Job's righteousness. Now, again, remember, now he was before the law, and it doesn't even matter. How was anyone righteous in God's sight, whether it be Old Testament or New Testament? How are we made righteous? By faith and only by faith. How was Abraham declared righteous? Only by faith, right? And so he was declared righteous by placing faith in a Messiah that he saw who was to come. We are declared righteous by placing faith in the Messiah who has come. Isn't that right? And so righteousness means being put in right standing with God. It means to be acquitted or to be declared innocent in the sight of God. It's put to our account, as Romans chapter 4 talks about. We've had righteousness imputed to us, which means it's been placed upon our account. It's put on our account as far as his righteousness, right? Not our own righteousness. Our own righteousness, Isaiah says, is like filthy rags. But His righteousness has been imputed to us because He took the penalty for our unrighteousness so that we could have, by the grace of God, imputed to us His righteousness, right? And so we know 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, what's it say? We know it. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Isn't that right? And so it's His righteousness, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. So think about that. We are innocent with the innocence of Christ from God's perspective. That's our legal standing before God, that we are the righteousness of God in Christ, not because of things we've done. We don't deserve it, but by the grace of God, He's made us the righteousness of God in Christ. So God sees us as innocent because our sins have been washed by the blood. Isn't that right?
Amen.
And so because of that, we can come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and to find grace to help in time of need, all right? And so we see there then, based on Ezekiel 14, 14 and 20, that Job was declared righteous. Why? Because he was definitely a man of faith. Amen. And so it didn't matter in his case or anyone's case. If they weren't in the Abrahamic covenant during that period of time, if they weren't in the Abrahamic covenant, but they exercised faith in Yahweh. They exercised faith in El Shaddai and did that which is right in His sight to the best of their ability, then they were declared righteous. Amen. You understand what I'm saying?
Amen.
And so they were righteous by faith. Job was a righteous man, not because he was in the lineage leading to the Messiah, but because he had faith in God, faith in Him, amen, and in all that He provided, all right? So, again, we see that clearly mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 14, 14 and 20. And then it goes on, the second time it's mentioned, or Job is mentioned, in the Bible, other than the book of Job, is only, the second time, and the only time Job is mentioned in the New Testament is in James chapter 5, 10 and 11. All right, now I believe that that is significant as well. And so let's look at James chapter 5. Is that okay?
Amen.
Are you getting anything out of this?
Yeah.
James chapter 5. And even though in my notes I start with verse 10, I'm going to start with verse 7. Is that okay? All right, so James chapter 5, we're going to start with verse 7. If you're there, say yes.
Yeah.
All right, it reads this way. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, now note, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of, here we go, you have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. And so in that, again, noting the fact that this is the only time Job is mentioned in the New Testament, I conclude from that. Now, you don't have to, but I conclude from that that this passage then tells us what God wants us to glean primarily from the life of Job. All right? And so if you look up on the screen real quickly here, we'll see this. In James 5, 10, 11, we see the two main lessons that we're to receive from the book of Job as New Testament believers. Number one, the example that Job set in endurance, steadfastness, and perseverance. How many of you know the Bible even tells us in Hebrews chapter 6 that with faith and perseverance, we will inherit the promises of God? Hebrews 6 tells us. Isn't that right? All right, and so perseverance, just staying with it. That means don't throw in the towel. That means don't give up. I mean, Job persevered. And when you think about Job, he didn't have the advantages that you and I have. Would you agree with that?
Right.
Job didn't have a Bible. Job didn't have the Holy Spirit dwelling on the inside of him, did he? I mean, he didn't have the abiding presence of the Lord the way a new covenant believer does. He was not a new creation in Christ like we are. And so, again, he didn't have the advantages that you and I have under this new covenant. And yet we can look to him as an example of endurance, perseverance, steadfastness. And how much more are we able to do that no matter what comes our way? There may come some suffering, but we can persevere through to the other end.
Amen.
Are you hearing what I'm saying?
Amen.
And then also the second part of that that we see from James 5 is the concept of looking at the end intended by the Lord, that he is very compassionate and merciful. And so notice this now. I kind of alluded to it. Maybe I've said it, basically. The idea is here that James, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is telling us what? He's telling us that we need to be looking at the end intended by the Lord. In Job's life, remember, what was the end intended? The end intended was deliverance, redemption, him coming out on the other side. Isn't that right?
Amen.
All right? And so showing Job that God was a compassionate and a merciful God. Again, you know, Job didn't have a great revelation of God. He didn't know God very well, not in an intimate way. Again, he didn't have a Bible. He didn't have scripture like that. And so he, and I'm going to get ahead of my notes just a little bit, but it kind of fits in here. You know, from what we could understand, if we think about it, the only way Job would have known God up to the point where we begin in chapter 1 is that he knew him by way of tradition, people telling him about God, whether they were right or wrong, right? And so he would know them by tradition, or he would know them, as we've talked about, by way of creation. Observation of creation. I'm sure that probably was one way many people came to the conclusion that he was El Shaddai, the Almighty God. You look at creation, you see power, man. You follow what I'm saying? And so by way of creation, or, you know, by way of his own conscience, obviously we're going to read, well, we did read in the first chapter there, that he was a man of integrity. He was a man feared God. So he had a conscience that seemed to be sensitive toward God. So he knew God in a limited way, but not nearly as much as he could have. In fact, I'm going to add to that too. He didn't know about Satan hardly at all either. In fact, most of the Old Testament does not reveal much understanding about Satan. And I think it's important for us to also remember that in that time period, and in the Old Testament time period overall, you know, they saw everything pretty much as being a result of God's hand, whether it be good or evil. They had very little concept of Satan, the adversary. And again, as I mentioned earlier, you know, the Bible is like a progressive revelation. And we've got the light of the New Testament that we look at here that is very, very important in order to interpret properly the Old Testament. You understand what I'm saying? And so, and also, let's go just so we can. Let's go back to Job for a minute. I wasn't planning on it, but, you know, I'm just trusting God to help me with this. Because, again, I don't know everything about the Book of Job, but there's some things that we do know. We do know some things. And as we read further in this, some interesting things here. Job chapter 1, beginning with verse 6 now. And it reads this way. It says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." Now the sons of God are usually, and I think it's biblically sound, referring in the Old Testament, when it refers to the sons of God, it's referring to angelic beings. If you think about Genesis chapter 6, Genesis chapter 6 says how the sons of God looked upon the daughters of men and saw that they were beautiful, and they took them as wives, and giants were born unto them. I know some theologians try to explain that away, but let me tell you something. Even the Apostle Peter makes it clear in my mind that they were angelic beings that intermingled and had relations with human women and giants. The Nephilim were born unto them. Other scholars agree with that. Other scholars like Michael Heiser, who's a great scholar, now he's in heaven, but he had some great insights about those kinds of things, and they agree with that the sons of God mentioned are angelic beings here, okay? And so it says that the angelic beings, some of the sons of God, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Now, Satan is oftentimes, in our minds, used as a name, right? A proper name. But really, the idea is the Satan came and presented himself, is my understanding from the Hebrew. And I'm not a Hebrew scholar, not anywhere near a Hebrew or Greek scholar, but I read after Greek and Hebrew scholars, right? And so the idea apparently is that the Satan, small s, the Satan appeared before God. But what does Satan mean? Satan means adversary or enemy. And so when the sons of God presented themselves before God, as it's stated here, it says the Satan, the adversary, the enemy also presented himself before God. The enemy of who? Well, the enemy of God and the enemy of man. Isn't that right? Okay. Now, I want you to make note of this fact that let's read a little bit further, then I'll make that statement. It says, "And the Lord said," verse 7, "The Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it.' You know, 1 Peter chapter 5 says a similar thing. He says, be vigilant. I think it starts in verse 5 of 1 Peter chapter 5. He says, be vigilant, my brethren, for your adversary, the devil, walks to and fro throughout the whole earth, seeking whom he may devour. Isn't that right? Seeking whom he may devour. And so this is stated basically the same way, very closely. Verse 8, it says it this way in the New King James Version. In verse 8, then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? Now, you know, on the surface, and a lot of people have this in their mind because it seems to say it that way, it sounds like God is pointing out Job to the devil and basically say, go get him, you know. But if you'll check the margin of your Bible, probably, or the center column, and you check it out, if you will, and you can with a Hebrew dictionary, the idea is not that God is asking Satan if you have considered him. The idea is this, God being all-knowing. How many of you know God's all-knowing? The idea is God says to Satan, have you set your heart upon my servant Job? So God already knew Satan was setting his heart on his servant Job. Satan already saw that he was loved by God, that he was, basically God was, I hate using the term, proud of Job in many ways. He boasted about him. Isn't that right? And so, you know, Satan wanted to destroy him because Satan knew that and he knows it today, if he can destroy people that God loves, then he's hurting God, at least in his mind. Isn't that right?
Right.
All right. And so, but the thing you need to understand and remember, keep this in mind, is Job was not aware of this discourse between God and Satan, was he? God didn't know about this, or Job didn't know about this conversation, right? And so again, remembering, though, that Job had hardly any, if any, concept of Satan or a spiritual adversary whatsoever. And so in order to really interpret Job in a better way, not necessarily in the ultimate way or in a complete way, but in a better way, in order to properly interpret Job, we have to look at the New Testament revelation of both God and Satan in order to properly interpret what's going on here. Does that make sense to you? All right. And so this is, I think, extremely important for us to keep in mind if we're going to understand these things completely. I guess we better go on with our notes here. Is everybody okay?
Yeah.
All right. And so going on now to letter E. Are you there? Some things that we know about Job. Job is said to have been blameless. Chapter 1 and verse 1. This word means complete, normal, perfect, blameless in the context of perfection. And some of your Bibles might have said perfect. In the concept of perfection, it conveys the idea of moral integrity or physical beauty. Now, I read on here, notice now, we know this from other scripture. This does not mean that Job never sinned or that he had no faults, though, right? Because the Bible says, New Testament, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so he was not perfect in that he never sinned, but he was as complete as could be under the circumstances and the environment that he was in. He had a heart toward God, no question about it. And so this means that overall he attempted to do what he thought was right. Letter F, Job is said to have been upright, chapter 1 and verse 1. This word means upright, straight, right. It can refer to literally to being straight or metaphorically to having moral integrity. It kind of, you know, the way I understand this, you know, it's a similar idea as blameless, this idea of upright, but it seems to build on it a little bit more, okay? Sometimes we do that in our language. I wasn't able to come up with an idea, but when we're trying to emphasize something or emphasize characteristics of a person, we may use a word and then another word to kind of make it even clearer, but yet it's not so much different than the first one, but it's trying to make it even clearer when we explain, all right? We kind of talk that way as well, and it seems that that's the case here with the writer of the book of Job. And so going on with this then, it says in letter G, well, first of all, the NET, that's the New English Translation, footnote under F still, states that this has to do, this idea of upright, has to do with one's relationship with others. In other words, he was a just man. He treated others right. He treated people with integrity. He treated people, if he gave his word, he kept his word, right? That's the kind of man Job is portrayed as here, all right? And so that idea of uprightness. And then we come to letter G. Job is said to have feared God. And depending on the context, this word means afraid, revere, and have awesome or have an awe toward God, okay? Many of us are aware of the idea of the fear of the Lord. You know, people should be afraid of God if they're in disobedience, though. Wouldn't you agree with that? But those of us that are trying our best to walk with God, loving God and all that, we don't want to fear Him in a way in which we think He's going to hit us over the head every time we do something wrong. No, we have a reverential awe for Him, a respect for God. All right. And you know, it's kind of like, you know, I shared this many times, but not lately. This idea of the fear of the Lord. You know, my dad, you know, growing up, he's my best friend. He's in heaven now. He's waiting for me. Amen. But he's in heaven now. But he was my best friend. And, you know, I never got in trouble. Nothing to speak of. I mean, I got in one fight in school, but it was the other guy's fault. The other guy went to the office, even though I beat the kid up. He went to the office. I didn't have to go to the office. So, you know, because the teacher knew that kid was a big mouth and he probably wanted me to do that. No, I don't know about that part. But anyway, you know, I stayed out of trouble for the most part. And the reason why is because I loved my dad so much. I didn't want to displease him. I wasn't afraid of him thinking that he's going to whoop me if I do something wrong. I wasn't afraid of him like that. But I had a reverential awe, respect for my dad and loved him to the degree that I didn't want to displease him. And that's the way our attitude should be in our fear of the Lord, right? Is that we love him, we revere him, and we don't want to do anything to displease him. Now, we will at times, but thank God he's a forgiving God. Isn't that right? He's a forgiving God. Praise God for that. Amen. All right, let's move along. I pray you're getting something out of this. But as we look past that now, letter G, past the definition, based upon the time that Job lived, I kind of said this, he had a vague knowledge of God. He did not have an extremely specific knowledge of God. He didn't have a Bible. His understanding of God must have come through tradition, handed down creation, and perhaps his own conscience, which I already said, and I got ahead of myself with that as well. All right? But that's okay. You'll forgive me for that because you have to. The Bible says so. All right? Now, as we go further, I wanted to give you this. You know, this I basically said, and it's not necessarily going along with where I am in the notes, but this is an important statement. When it says the Bible is inspired, it means the Holy Spirit oversaw the recording of it so that what was recorded accurately. But that doesn't mean that the person who said something was necessarily right when they said it, okay? This does go along with the idea that, you know, he only had a vague understanding of God. And so, you know, when you think, and when you read through Job says some things, as well as his so-called friends. But Job says some things that are not accurate, all right? And they're not accurate based on our knowing of God from the New Covenant and even others that might have known God more intimately than Job did. He said some things that were not accurate, right? Would you agree with that? All right. However, he didn't know any better, right? He didn't know any better. Afterwards, you know, God straightens him out and helps him know him better. You know, God helped Job know him even deeper as he began to bring correction to him. Isn't that right? Amen. All right. And so we understand that. I want to give you this next one, too. If you want to take pictures of this so you have it, that's fine. But this is something, I didn't come up with this, but this is so true. The new is in the old contained. The old is in the new explained. Amen. And then the new is in the old concealed, but the old is in the new revealed. And that's what we're saying concerning the book of Job. We are going to depend upon the new covenant, the New Testament, to help us properly interpret Job to the best of our ability, right? Is everybody with me here? All right. And so, you know, Job walked in the light that he had, but did receive more light. By the time this book is over, Job receives more light about who God is, right? And so that's an important point to make out. And so, again, that's part of that redemption and part of that restoration, deliverance that God provided for Job as well. And so we'll go back to our notes. We'll go on a little bit more. Letter H. I pray you're getting something out of this. Amen. Letter H. Job is said to have, quote, shunned evil. This word means turn aside, out of one's course from following. So he got away from it. He shunned evil. All right. So many great characteristics of Job. But remember, he was not a sinless man, was he? How many of you know there was only one sinless man ever to live? All right. And that was Jesus Christ. Amen. The God man. He was the only sinless one to live. I mean, Adam had a chance, but he blew it. Isn't that right? All right. And so, again, he was not sinless, but he had a lot of good things going for him. And then letter I, God called Job his servant. And so what a great thing to be called the servant of the Lord, that God's opinion of Job was so great, really. He was the servant of the Lord. And then J, it said, God said there was none like him in all the earth. What an amazing statement that in all the earth, there wasn't anybody like Job. And so when you think about it, when it comes from the standing of Satan, the adversary, the enemy, if there was nobody else like Job pertaining to, God and his heart toward God, then how many of you would agree that he was a marked man? He was a marked man. That would make him a target to the adversary in many, many ways, don't you think? Because of the fact that there was nobody else like him, and so he stood out. And when you stand out, you end up being a target sometimes. Isn't that right? And so was the case here. All right, now, the last thing here, Job was a very wealthy man. Chapter 1 and verse 3 made that clear. So I looked up some things just to for fun. So you notice here, 7,000 sheep. Today, one live sheep cost, I don't know. You see, you didn't know this, did you? In case you want to buy a sheep. I looked it up. The internet, you can find out almost anything, can't you? Now, you got to verify it, but you got to look it up. And so today, one live sheep costs anywhere from $100 to $500. So 7,000 sheep at $300. I kind of tried to get about midway, all right? At $300 each comes out to $2,100,000 worth of sheep. Now, you got to remember now, in that day and age, in that culture, wealth was measured by livestock much of the time. Isn't that right? All right. And so wealth was measured by livestock. So he had approximately $2,100,000 worth of sheep. I don't even want $1 worth of sheep. I don't know about you. But anyway, we go out. He had 3,000 camels. Camels were very valuable in his day, as you can imagine, right? I mean, camels for them would be like automobiles, right? And you know, there's evidence, you know, with all of this, you have to understand that Job must have been quite a tradesman, right? I mean, he would trade, camels. He would buy and sell all sorts of things, you know, the wool from the sheep. I mean, he was quite an entrepreneur. No question about it. He was a wise businessman. And I'm sure he gave credit to God for it all. And so with 3,000 camels, today, one live camel, you need to know this, cost from $10,500 to $15,500. 3,000 camels at $12,000, trying to get it kind of midway each, comes out to be $36 million. He had, by today's standards, approximately $36 million worth of camels. Isn't that interesting? You don't seem to be as interested in me, but anyway. Number three. I'm an old farmer at heart anyway. Number three, I don't want any camels though. All right, number three, 500 yoke of oxen. Now, if it's a yoke oxen, that means 1,000 oxen, right? Okay, because they're yoked together. So today, one live ox costs from $600 to $1,400. 1,000 oxen at 1,000 each is $1 million. I mean, he's a wealthy man. 500 female donkeys. Today, one live female donkey costs $700 to $1,900. 500 donkeys at $900 each is $450,000. This comes out to approximately $7,150,000 worth of livestock in today's money. This would require thousands of acres of grazing land. I mean thousands of acres of grazing land in order to support that kind of livestock. After Job's trial, he was blessed with twice as much of everything he lost. So he had 14,000 sheep after that. But the point is this, that God had blessed him, that he was a blessed man, and Satan again saw him as a target and challenged God and said, if you touch his belongings, and then finally if you touch his body, he will curse you. And so we know the answer or the result of that is he did not. He stayed what? He stayed steadfast, didn't he? He stayed strong before the Lord. And so we go to the last point here. It also reads that he had a very large household. And this refers to service of household servants as a body. So one estimate is that Job would require about 1,000 servants to run his operation. And so when we say servants, we mean employees, right? Right. And so he had a big operation there. He was a wealthy man. He was known throughout the entire East, apparently, right? And so again, he became a target. Satan attacked, and we're going to look some more at Satan next time and understand him a little bit better. And in light of the new covenant, we're going to understand God and Satan that much more in relationship to Job and the things that he went through. Amen? Amen. Hopefully that was somewhat helpful to you. All right? So I don't know if I dare do this, but does anybody have any questions?
We hope that you enjoyed this message and that you were truly blessed by it. If you would like to support the ministry of Abounding Grace Christian Church, there are three ways to give. If you'd like to give online, go to our website, agcc.church, and look for the green tab on the top that says Give Online. You can also text to give by texting the amount to 518-670-4334 or download the My Church website giving app. Find our church by searching our zip code 12303, then create an account. No gift is too small, and we really appreciate all that you give. God bless you.